John chapter 3. We're going to go back to chapter 2 just a little bit here. But you know by your paper and by the screen that we're going to look at a conversation. Start into it. I wish we would have had about, maybe 3 hours tonight, and then maybe we could have got through verses 1 through 21. But there is just so much in this section to talk about. So we'll get what we can get, and then we'll come back next week, and we'll do it again. So let me start at the top of your paper. Here's what I have. Last week in our study of John, we finished chapter 2, and we looked at the last three verses of the chapter. And I want you to see them again, and there's a reason, and I'll read them for you, and then I'll tell you what the reason is. 23 says this, "Now, when he," that was Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." So we are not told of what miracles he performed. We had the first one in the beginning of chapter 2 where he turned the water into wine, but there were things that occurred at Jerusalem on the feast day at the Passover that John doesn't give us the details about, but those miracles got the attention of these people, and it says many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. It goes on to say, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So last week we looked at that, and we looked at both sides, because there are some that say that those individuals were saved. There are, the majority of people would lean towards the other direction, and so would I, that they were not saved. And that's why we're told that he wouldn't commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, he knew their hearts, he knew what was in their hearts. And so I want you to notice what I have on your paper here, because I want to go over this a little bit. It says, "We considered the people who had believed in his name." Jesus did not commit himself to these individuals, because John tells us he knew their hearts. We discussed this last week, how there are many people who believe in the name of Jesus, but they are not saved. Their faith is not saving faith. We can see this in Matthew 7. I mean, you can see it all over the world. You can see it in our society right now. This is Ash Wednesday. And so you'll see multitudes of people with ashes on their foreheads, and they'll be proclaiming the name of Christ. But if you get right down to it, you find out a lot of them, many of them, are not saved individuals. And Jesus talks about them here in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. It says this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many, and there's that word again, I underline that and bolded it, because it's not few, it's many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord," they even call him Lord. Not only do they believe in his name, they call him Lord. Have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And that ending statement is so important to understand. Ye that work iniquity means you that live like there's no Bible, you that live like there is no law. So what you have here are people that profess to be saved and even profess to do many things in the name of Christ, but their lives have never been changed because they are never saved. Let me go to the next paragraph. When a person's faith is saving faith, their lives are changed, because the moment we are saved, we are born again and we are given the Spirit of God. Salvation changes a person from the inside out, because when salvation takes place, we are given the heart of Jesus Christ. When someone says they're saved, but their lives have never been changed, we can determine that they are deceived, and the faith which they have is not saving faith. As we continue in our study this evening, we have come to a most blessed portion of Scripture, and we shall listen to a detailed conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus concerning the new birth. Now, why do I bring all of that in? Because the chapter break is put there by man. That's not inspired. And this is one of those chapter breaks that kind of throw you off if you're not careful. This is a continuation, is exactly what it is. It's a continuation. You go from 225 right into 3:1. And so it's the same thought. We're at the same place. Now you have another individual that steps in. This individual is different. He's not saved, but there's a difference because there is a desire within him to learn more about Christ. And we'll look at that as we go through this. So I titled it, You Must Be Born Again. Some people call this section Nick at Night. You can do with it whatever you want. It's just a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And it's a very important conversation. Like I said, probably the most important chapter for evangelism that is found in the scripture. So let's look and see what it all has. 3:1 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And I want to stop with that verse because that verse is going to tell us a whole lot about this guy. What's your paper? Here we are introduced to Nicodemus, and this verse helps us to know a great deal about the man. First of all, we see Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The title Pharisee means separated one. And the idea is that those who were Pharisees had separated themselves from an ordinary lifestyle. Each Pharisee had taken a pledge that they would live by the thousands of commands or commandments, however you want to put it, of the scribes. Their focus was all on the outward appearance and obedience to rules, but not on the purity of the heart. We're also told that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This means he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. So this guy is elevated in society. But he is a legalist, is exactly what he is. He believes salvation is by works, by keeping the commandments, by keeping the law, and also by keeping the commands of the Sanhedrin, or the commands of the scribes. And that would have been his focus. They were all about the external. They were all about the external, nothing about the internal. And so what the conversation that is going to unfold here is, Jesus is going to be very blunt with him and tell him salvation starts on the inside, not on the outside. It starts on the inside. Let me go on here. Nicodemus is a clear picture of the religious man. He was consumed with keeping the law as well as the commands of the scribes. He held a place of authority among the religious leaders. He was consumed with convincing the general population that he was above them in his walk. But the man was lost, as we shall see. There's another man in the Bible that is also a picture of the religious man, and he too was lost. And I wanted you to see him also, because they are very similar, very similar. Genesis 4:5, the guy's name's Cain. So watch verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, now you have a, since their birth, now there is a time period that passes. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. So Cain is a farmer. He's a tiller of the ground. So what's he bring? He brings the works of his hands. This is exactly what he brings. He brings the works of his hands. So what you got to understand, it says that, you see that word brought right there in verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought. That tells you multiple things. Number one, it tells you that there was a specific place that they had to bring their offerings to. And it was a specific time because they both come. So this had been established, and we're not told where it was. It could have been at the angels that protected the tree of life. Maybe there was an altar set up there. We don't know. But they brought their offering. So Cain comes to the right place. He comes at the right time, and he offers this, the fruit of the ground unto the Lord. Verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And I'll stop for a moment. So you have two guys coming with their offerings. One guy has a beautiful offering. It's the fruit of the ground. And this is shortly after the fall, so the fruit is exceptional back there. So you can, if you want to picture a platter that he brings, maybe oranges and apples and peaches and anything else, all this bright colored fruit that is laid out on a platter, it's absolutely beautiful. And then here comes Abel. Abel comes along, what's he bring? It says he brings the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. He brings a slaughtered lamb, not nearly as attractive as what Cain brought, not nearly as attractive. He brings this bloody sacrifice. And so they place them both on the altar, and verse 4 says, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Verse 5 says, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. In other words, God did not accept Cain's offering. You say, how would they have known that? Probably because whenever the offering was laid on the altar, fire fell from heaven. And when the fire fell from heaven, it consumed Abel's offering because that was accepted. But whenever the smoke and the fire was gone, Cain's offering was still there, which meant that God did not accept that offering. So here's the point that you got to understand about Cain. He and Abel both were taught the right offering to bring. You say, how would they have known that? Because Adam and Eve were taught right after the fall and right after the curse was pronounced. You remember what God did? He made coats of skins. They covered themselves in fig leaves, but God made coats of skins. And he covered them. So what he did, he taught them that day there in the garden. He taught them that in order for sin to be covered, there has to be bloodshed. An innocent sacrifice must die in order for sin to be covered. That's what was taught. That was passed right down to these two young men here. You say, how do you know that? Because Abel brought the blood sacrifice. Cain would not bring the blood sacrifice. He would not do it. He believed in God. He believed, as a matter of fact, if I had to put more verses there, you would find out that he talked to God. He believed in God. He talked to God. He came to the right place. He came at the right time. He brought a sacrifice, but he was lost. If he was a guy today, he'd be a guy that would go to church and he would be dressed in a three-piece suit. He would put money in the offering. He would teach a Sunday school class. He would pray. He would read his Bible and he would go through all of that, but he would not be trusting in Christ. And so he would be lost. He's religious. That's Nicodemus. Same thing. Nicodemus has all the credentials of the society, but he's never been changed on the inside. Never once. Let me go on here. Cain believed in God. He came to the right place. He brought an offering, but he did not see the need for a blood sacrifice. Therefore, he was lost. Let me stop, because the Bible tells us without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sin. Let me go on. He brought the works of his hands, just like Nicodemus. He trusted in his works to please God, is what he did. That's what this guy's like. Verse 2, watch it. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, which means teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So what I see right away in that verse is that Nicodemus is aware of what the people talked to, or what John wrote about in verse 23 of the previous chapter, whenever he talked about they saw the miracles, which he did. Nicodemus saw the miracles too. And they caught his attention. But Nicodemus had something missing. Well, let's go on. Watch what I have here. This verse helps us understand that God was working in the life of Nicodemus. In John 6:44, we read this. No man can come to me. These are Jesus' words. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So whenever he comes, we know he's being drawn by God. He comes to Jesus. And he's being drawn by God. Let me stop for a moment. Let me say this. Every one of us, if you know Christ as Savior, you came to him because God drew you in that direction. You didn't come because you were on your own seeking for Jesus Christ. You came because the Spirit of God was stirring in your life to bring you where you needed to be. Let me give you a picture of that, if I could. It's interesting, there is in the Bible what is known as the law of first mention. So whenever something is mentioned the first time, that a lot of times that sets the stage for how it is used and how it's gonna how we are to understand it throughout the scriptures. If you look at the first time the Spirit of God is mentioned in the Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's the first mention. So whenever you see the Spirit of God back there, what you see him doing is stirring. He's stirring the waters. And then after that, what you have is you have the days of creation. You have the days of creation, but you have also in the days of creation, you have life that comes about. In our lives, it was the same way. That before we were saved, God was stirring. The Spirit of God was working and he was stirring the heart, bringing you, putting you in situations, drawing you to Christ, putting you in situations where you were reminded about eternity. You were reminded maybe that one day you would die. Maybe he enabled you like he did me. He enabled me to see things that I wish that I wouldn't have had to see. But looking back on those things, I realized what the reason was. Because I was being drawn to Christ. Then there were things that I had to see. Like some lady that was 6 months pregnant die in the middle of the road because her car rolled over and she got thrown out on the highway. And I stood there and watched her die underneath the pole lights on Interstate 70 one morning. And then get back in a vehicle and go on to work and could not stop thinking, what if that had been me? What if that was me? What if that was our van? And I knew what would have happened. And I didn't, you know, I wanted to block that out and I couldn't block it out. And looking back now from today, from where I'm at, I realized that was part of what I went through to bring me to where I was at because God was drawing me. The Father was drawing me to his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me go back here. Boy, there's just so much here, and I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to end up running over. So my apology to the basement crew tonight. Here we go. God was drawing him to Jesus, and Nicodemus was following the call. We see in this verse that he came by night. There are two possible reasons as to why he came at this time. It could have been that he did not want any of the other members of the Sanhedrin to know he was interested in what Jesus was teaching. We'll see that here in a little bit. It could have been that he came at night so that he could have time alone with Jesus after the crowds had dispersed. One thing we can be sure of is Nicodemus came in the dark, which is a picture of where he was spiritually. He knew about Jesus. He believed that Jesus had power from God, but he was lost in sin. All the religion he had in his life and the position in the Sanhedrin still left him searching for more, and it left him spiritually bankrupt. You see that? That's why he's coming. There's something missing. There's this draw in him because there's this emptiness, and that's what a religious life does. It'll leave you completely empty. It'll leave you completely spiritually bankrupt because you have nothing. You get nothing out of a religious life. Watch, let me go on. The fact that Nicodemus came by night, this then became a way to identify him. I found this interesting. I'll give you some of these. John 7, 45 through 52. And I give you a couple of these verses because I wanted you to see the whole setting. It says, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? Why didn't you capture Jesus? Watch this. The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them of the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, now watch your brackets, watch your parentheses. He that came to Jesus by night being one of them. See how he separated? Same, because he came by night. Watch what he says. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? You see him? He is standing up for Jesus without really letting them know that he desires to know him more. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Then you have John 19, 38 through 40. It says, and after this, Joseph, this after Jesus dies, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. There he is identified that way again. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So this is the start of Nicodemus here. This is the start of his salvation step, coming to Jesus to learn more. And eventually he gets saved. And I say that because here you find him being one of the individuals that prepares the body of Jesus after he died. So someday we'll get to see Nicodemus in heaven. Watch verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that seems to change up the conversation real quick, but there's a purpose for that. Watch what I have on your paper. Jesus did not engage in small talk with Nicodemus, but instead he went right to the point. This conversation is completely different than the conversation in John 4 with the woman at the well. That's a little bit different. It's a little gentler conversation. Our Lord's words here are more direct and pointed here. Why is this? Because here in John 3, Jesus is speaking to a teacher of the scriptures. Nicodemus was to be a student of the Old Testament. But he was like all the other religious leaders in that they were consumed with the scribes' commandments, which resulted in legalism. They were all about the external. They were ignoring what the Old Testament said. We'll get to that in a moment. But I wanted to show you James 3:1. When James wrote this, he says, my brethren, be not many masters, be not many teachers. Be careful about stepping into a position of teaching, knowing that we, the teachers, shall receive the greater condemnation. That's what we see here. That's why it's very pointed. This guy is supposed to be a leader. Jump over to verse 10. Watch what Jesus says to him here. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? See how he's rebuked? He is a teacher. He's like top. He may be on the top of the Sanhedrin, but he's lacking. Let me go on. The Bible makes it very clear that those who are teachers will be held to a higher level of accountability. This is what we see here with Nicodemus. Should he have known the new birth? Yes, for it is recorded in the Old Testament. He should have known it. What Jesus says here in verse 3 is, he said, let me read the verse. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So should he have known that? Should he have known that? And the answer is yes. He should have known, because he's supposed to be a teacher of the Old Testament, and he should have known that. You say, well, where's that recorded? Well, let me show you a couple places if I could, and let me walk you through a few things here. Ezekiel 11, 17 through 21. And I know that, and let me say this, these verses I'm going to read will find ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom, okay? But that does not change the fact that people in the Old Testament had to be born again. See, a lot of people think to be born again is something that only happens in the church age. And they don't realize that people in the Old Testament that were saved, they were also born again. Because right here, what we're reading in chapter 3, verse 3, in the words of Jesus Christ, this is Old Testament. This is before the church age. This is still Old Testament right here. So whenever he says, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a sweeping statement. It goes clear back over the entire Old Testament. So those people had to be born again too. So I'll get to that in a moment, but watch Ezekiel 11, 17 through 21. It says, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And that is going on. That the first gathering is going on right now. This is the second gathering here, because when they come back in this second gathering, that's whenever they get saved. But that the first one's going on right now, verse 18. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of the detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. So back to verse 19 right there. In that verse, it's very clear that God says to them, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh. So that's talking about a new birth, is what that's talking about. Okay, so watch Ezekiel 36, 24 through 37. Watch this one. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Sound familiar? That's what we just read in verse 11, or chapter 11. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, and will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So, those Nicodemus should have known those verses. He should have known that. And he was being held accountable for that very thing. So the Old Testament people, they were born again also. So let me raise another question that is not on your paper, because this one confuses a lot of people. How were the Old Testament people saved? How were they saved? I know a guy right now that is a pastor not too far from here. And if you were to ask him that question, he would tell you this. Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law. That's what he'd tell you. They were saved by keeping the law. That is absolutely incorrect. Because we are told that the law was never given to save anyone. The law cannot save you. It cannot. Not only that, nobody can keep the law. So that would mean nobody in the Old Testament ever got saved. If they had to be saved by keeping the law, nobody would have ever been saved. So how were the people in the Old Testament saved? They were saved the very way that we are saved, by grace through faith. Same thing. They looked from their day, they looked ahead to the promise of Genesis 3:15 of the coming Redeemer. They didn't understand everything about Jesus Christ. They just knew that there was a Redeemer coming, and that they were to put their faith in that Redeemer and that promise that God made. And they looked ahead to the sacrifice of the one that would come and die for them. We look back. We look back. They looked ahead. They looked ahead. We look back. They were saved the very same way that we are saved. But there is a difference. They were not given, and we talked about this not too long ago, they were not given the Spirit of God like we are. Did the Spirit of God have anything to do with their salvation? You betcha. because without the Spirit of God, they're not going to get saved. That's why it says in Genesis chapter 6, whenever you start into that chapter, God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And that tells you that in Noah's day, the Spirit of God was striving with man. God said, there's going to be a judgment come. This cannot go on. What was happening in Genesis 6 could not go on. But the point was, the Spirit of God was working and convicting people. But when they were saved, they were not filled with the Spirit like we are. They were not. We are, I told you before, we are unique. We are the body of Christ. We get the Spirit of God the moment that we are saved. We are given the Spirit of God right away. And so what about people in the tribulation period? Because the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the restrainer, who is the Spirit of God, is going to be removed, and then all hell will break loose on the earth, because then the demonic world will be let loose. Does that mean there's no spirit during the tribulation period? Absolutely not. There's got to be for people to get saved. He's got to be working. He's got to be convicting people during the tribulation period. And Revelation chapter 7 says there's an innumerable amount of people that are going to be Gentiles that John sees going into the presence of God that are saved out of great tribulation, probably the second half of the tribulation. So the Spirit of God is going to be at work, but they won't be indwelled like we are. We are, like I said, we are a unique group of individuals as the body of Christ. And let me say this, because the Spirit of God dwells in us, we are also held to a higher level of accountability. Plus, we have the full scriptures. Let me go on. We could be on this all night. These passages find their ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom, what I read for you. But the new birth is essential for anyone to be saved. Why was there a need for a new birth? Here's the answer. Because in our physical or first birth, we are born into sin. And for that reason, we are born spiritually dead. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've got no life in you, no spiritual life in you whatsoever. You are spiritually dead, is exactly what the Bible teaches, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you hath he quickened. Now he's writing to believers. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by the nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together, made us alive with Christ. By grace ye are saved. When we accepted Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God caused us to be born again. This is a literal birth that has taken place. And I emphasize that because I have heard guys teach that this is just an illustration here. No, it's not. It's a literal birth. When Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When you are born again, that is a literal birth. You are given life. Let me go on here with this. Notice the thoughts from the physical birth that illustrate the spiritual birth. Maybe these will help you. I came across these. So there are a few ways that the physical birth can be used to illustrate the spiritual birth. Number one, physical birth provides life. Babies have life because they are born. Likewise, spiritual birth provides a person with spiritual life. So when a baby's born, or they're born alive, you know, most of them, they're born alive, and so they have life. So whenever we are born again, we are given spiritual life. So there's a parallel there. Number two, physical birth only happens once. Physically speaking, you can only be born one time. Here's an illustration. All the mothers said amen. Spiritually, the same thing is true. Your spiritual birth is a one-time for all time experience. It cannot be undone, and it cannot be repeated. So you need to understand that. So what's that mean? That means you're born into the family of God. You can't be unborn out of his family. Just like your kids can't be unborn out of your family. Absolutely impossible. Once they are born to you, they are forever your children. Even if they go somewhere and they do something that you completely disagree with, they are still your kids. As children of God, whenever we are born again, born into the family of God, no matter where we are at, no matter how far we might drift away, nothing changes the relationship. That's an important word. Nothing changes the relationship. It is still father-child. The fellowship changes, without a doubt. If we drift away from God, the fellowship changes, but the relationship never changes. You can never lose your salvation. You can never not be a child of God because you have been born again, and it is a literal birth, and it's absolutely impossible to be unborn. You can't do it. So people that teach that you can lose your salvation, and I heard something recently, I heard a guy say something recently about he was saved five times. Well, that means he was born again five times. Which, when you stop and you think about that, does that make any sense? He would have had to have been unborn four times. That just doesn't make any sense. Listen, that's not the way it is. You're born into the family of God. You're a child of God. That relationship does not change, only the fellowship whenever we get away from God. Number three, physical birth takes place because of the suffering of another. A mother enters the very jaws of death to bring life into this world. Jesus entered the cruel jaws of death so that you might be born again. The new birth rests squarely upon the pain and suffering of another. Four, physical birth gives the infant a brand new start. No baby is born with a past. They have no past, only a future. So it is with a new birth. When you get saved, you get a brand new start. Your past is wiped away, and a new, clean future lies in front of you. Isn't that wonderful? It's a great thought. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody forgets what you did before. God does. God does. He removes your sin as far as the east is from the west. It doesn't mean that you don't carry consequences of the life decisions before you were born again. Many people do. I'll give you an example. If a guy murders someone and he's in prison and he's on death row and he's headed to be executed and he gets saved. Okay. God has forgiven him of all of that past, but that doesn't change the fact of where he's at. The warden's not going to say, oh, he got saved. Let that guy go. Let him out. No. They're probably going to go through with the execution. Because the consequences of life's decisions follow us, okay? But spiritually speaking, we get a brand new start. God gives us a new start from the time that we are born again. Conclusion. And boy, I don't want to stop. It's so hard to stop in the middle of a section like this, but you got to eat breakfast in the morning and all that stuff, So here you go. If a person is not born again, there is no hope for eternity. Do you see what Jesus said? Verse 3, verily, verily, truly, 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 truly. That's what he's saying. He's emphasizing this. He's going to do it again over in verse 11. He's going to do it again because he wants your attention. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is no hope. Let me go back here. If a person is not born again, there is no hope for eternity. You need to be born again to have your sins forgiven and forgotten. If a person is not born again, their sin remains on their account and it remains unpaid for. The payment for your sin will be eternal separation from God. Well, let me read Revelation 20, and then maybe I'll save it for next time. But watch this. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. That's spiritually dead. Those are people that have never been saved. Small and great, stand before God. I know it's not talking about physically dead because they're standing up. Physically dead people don't stand up. These are spiritually dead people. They're standing before God at the great white throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's the answer of the pleas. If you're there, if you die in your sins, John's seeing you. And what the book of life is there to answer your plea when you say, but I knew you. And he opens up the book and he says, your name's never been recorded in the book of life. I never knew you. I never knew you. And the dead, it's the spiritually dead, were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. This is a resurrection. People buried at sea, their bodies come up out of the sea. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Death is the grave. Hell is the holding place of the soul. So out of hell you come, your spirit comes out of hell, your body comes out of the ground, or else it comes out of the sea if you were buried in one of those places. You say, what if I'm cremated? Your dust is going to come back together. Your body's coming back together. And it's going to be reunited with your spirit. And you're going to stand before the Lord. And it says at the end of verse 13, and they were judged, every man according to their works, everything that you've ever done in your life, every sin down to the secret sins of your life, and death and hell, the grave and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Why is that? Because after this is the eternal state, and there won't be any more death. So there's no need for graves. There's no need anymore for the holding place of the unsaved. Because it's these people are going to be judged. And it says this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The second death. Listen to me. The Bible tells us there are three deaths. There are three deaths. And every one of them is a separation. I want you to get that. Every one of them is a separation. When you die physically, when your heart quits, it doesn't mean that you cease to exist. You do not. You're not annihilated. You're going to live forever. People say, I want to live forever. Well, just guess what? You're going to. You're going to live forever in one of two places. But when you die, the death is that your spirit and your body, your soul and your body get separated. Your body goes in the ground. Your spirit goes on. That's physical death. Then there's spiritual death. That's what you're born into. You say, what's the separation there? You're separated from God. From the day that you're born in sin. You're conceived in sin. And so therefore, you are born spiritually dead. You are born separated from God. That's why you need to be born again. Then you got the last one, which is the second death. You say, what's the separation there? This is the frightening one. Eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God. Did you know this? Right now, you benefit from what is known, some people refer to it as a common grace. It's a common grace. In other words, you still enjoy the blessings of God. You might not be one of his children, but you still enjoy the blessings of God in this life. You get to breathe the air. You get to enjoy the sunlight. You get whatever it might be. But did you know this? If you die in your sins and you get cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death, there will be no common grace. You're in outer darkness. You're in outer darkness. I can't imagine. I cannot imagine what that would be like. You got any questions on that? If you're unsure about your salvation, please come see me. Please come see me. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in this passage. And Lord, we've only scratched the surface. We'll come back next week. And Lord, we'll go deeper because Jesus got so much more here to say and things that we need to understand as we go through this about that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That statement, Father, is so very important, and you know that. And so we'll get that next week. So Lord, take this study and use it, whether it be the live stream people, whether it be the people here, whether it be those who get CDs, just listen to the audio, whatever. If there's somebody that's not saved, Lord, might they seek you. Might they get a hold of me. Might they get a hold of somebody that can show them the way of salvation. Might they come to know Christ as their Savior. Take us home safely. Lord, give us a good week, the rest of the week, and bring us back on Sunday ready to be taught by the Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.